Father, thank you that you not only hear our prayers, but you actually invite us to pray. And you tell us that when we come before you, we don't come with a sense of inadequacy because we know we're inadequate. We don't come with a sense of self-righteousness because we know we're not righteous as we should be in and of ourselves. We don't come to you as a last resort. We come to you as our first resource. And we thank you that you tell us that we can cast all of our cares upon you. In fact, you command us to do that. And then you tell us why. Because you care for us. And when we read in the Bible that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, we thank you that the mediator is not a ritual of the church. It's not our good works or our performance. It's the perfect sacrifice of the absolutely perfect Son of God. So we come today praying for people that we are around all the time who are lost. Would you open up doors? Give us opportunities to share our faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would be in such a way that they can see we actually believe what we're saying. We live by what we're saying. And Father, we ask you to cleanse us of our sin because we fall short in ways we don't even understand. And help us to remember what we saw this morning in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Meet our needs, bless our people, comfort our hearts, and we pray that in all of these things we would continue to trust in you, not just survive, not just hang on, not just endure, but to actually believe and to trust and to walk with you. And forgive us for those times when we say, if you will do this, I'll walk with you. If you'll do this, I'll praise you. If you'll do this, I'll thank you. Pray we would turn all that around and that we would do all the things we're supposed to do in anticipation of you doing what you have promised. We pray for Brother Danny today. And even now, would you give him peace? Would you give him rest? Would you allow him to continue to heal without complications and even ahead of schedule? Would you get him and Gail and the rest of the family ready for him to come home from the hospital? Because he has a long ways to go. And I'm sure there'll be painful times. There'll be frustrating times. There'll be discouraging times. But at the same time, Lord, I know you can turn all of that into the best experiences of their lives and give them a greater testimony than they already have. And to show your power and your love and your grace, build them up, protect them spiritually, and I pray for his healing, Lord, for your glory and your honor. And I pray that for all of our people who are suffering with sickness, who are recovering from surgery. Pray for people who are going through rough times in their families, in their jobs. Pray, Father, that you, as the omnipresent God in their life, would let them know you're with them through all of this. Now give us grace to preach this morning and to understand the word this morning. May Christ be praised. May you be honored and glorified beyond anything that we could ask or think. And it's in Jesus' name we pray for all of this and even more. You know, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in the Bible to John, again, chapter 7. And we're going to, that helps. We're going to start at verse 1, but before we do that, I found an article by a guy named John Bloom. John Bloom works with John Piper, and they both together started Desiring God Ministries. But this was intriguing to me in light of the scripture we're looking at. And John Bloom says, do you, like me, have family members who do not believe in Jesus? Probably all of us could say amen to that. Then he says this, if so, we are in good company. So did Jesus. And I think this is meant to give us hope. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was raised in a family where there were people in that family who didn't believe in him? And we're going to read about that this morning. And at the end of the sermon, I would like to have a time of prayer for those who are living in our household, those who are related to us by blood, that are the most difficult sometimes to witness to. It's easier to witness to a stranger than it is to a mom or dad, a son or a daughter, a brother, a sister, an aunt, or an uncle. These are difficult things for us. And I'm so glad that the Lord included this story in the Bible to give us hope. And I prayed today and I prayed this morning that you all would have hope, because I know it's difficult for some of you. For some of us, I can think of course, I want my grandchildren to be saved. I've got cousins that need to be saved. I don't have to live with them every day. And in some cases, like my cousins, don't see them all that often. But some of you have to go home with rebellious children. Some of you have to go home from church to a spouse who didn't come with you today and who doesn't believe what you believe, things like that. Some of you work in a workplace that is filled with unbelievers. And your desire might be, God, put me in a workplace where people are saved. But God has you there as a missionary, maybe in your school, your work, your neighborhood, as a missionary to those lost people. Light shines in darkness. And that's why you are where you are. And sometimes it seems as though nothing's ever going to happen. But remember, is anything too hard for the Lord? So John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So verse 3. His brothers, meaning Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples, your followers, may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now look at verse 5. What was behind that? It doesn't sound kosher. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine? Even his brothers did not believe in him. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now you go up to this feast. I am not, this is an important word. Some of your translations don't have this, but it's certainly implied. For I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, let's make sure that we are understanding everything. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when she conceived Christ. They would be right about that. She was still a virgin when he was born. But it says in the Gospels that Joseph did not know her, and that's talking about sexually, until after Jesus was born. So no, the Bible does not indicate that she stayed a perpetual virgin. In fact, we find here and other places, she had other children besides Jesus. Have you ever thought about Jesus having sisters? You ever thought about Jesus having brothers? Well, he did. He had multiples of them. And here it focuses upon his brothers. And you kind of see a little sibling rivalry, not on the part of our Lord, but certainly on the part of his brothers. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. So understand, he really did have natural brothers and sisters. Well, let's be fair, half brothers and sisters, right? Because the father of Jesus was God, and the father of his brothers and sisters was Joseph. So he was raised with them, he ate with them, he played with them, he discussed with them, he went to synagogue with them, he celebrated the various feasts that he would do with them. They lived together 24/7. They didn't have diversions like we do, and they didn't have much privacy or separation like we do. He was around these people. And remember, at this point, Jesus is in his 30s. So they're not teenagers. They're not elementary students. These are all adults who have lived together and been raised in the same household. Now, the first thing that the text brings out to us is that Jesus is in a place of, I call it, relative safety of tolerance. Now, he's in Galilee, and that's the northern region of the nation of Israel. There's a southern region called Judea. That's where the highfalutin people lived. That's where the rulers lived. That's where the temple was. That's where the religious leaders were based. Galilee, a little more secular, a little more influenced by some of the Gentile ways. There was a highly Gentile city not far from Nazareth that had a lot of Romans in it. And so the people in the southern part in Judea, especially the religious crowd, they were always kind of suspicious of Galileans. They didn't like Galileans. Have you ever heard of a term in our own nation called flyover country? The flyover states? Galilee would have been that if they could do it. They just kind of ignored it. And they expected the people from Galilee, yeah, you need to come down here, pay your tithes, pay your offerings, bring your sacrifices, go through the feast, but don't expect us to come up there where you are. In fact, you remember when there was a man who later became one of the 12 disciples. When he first heard about Jesus of Nazareth, his first reaction was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was in Galilee. Jesus was born in Judea, in Bethlehem, but after they went to Egypt to escape Herod, when they came back, they went to Galilee. That's where Jesus was raised. That's where his family lived. And a lot of the people in Galilee certainly knew each other, and they certainly were related, but it was more flyover country and had a more rural flavor to it. It was less populated, and the people were kind of self-protective. And I think a lot of times when you read about Jesus around Jerusalem near the end of his life, there are some things that are explained by this. The Jewish leaders were from Judea. The mobs and the people that were crying out, "Away with him, let him be crucified," were Judeans. The Galileans didn't live in that area. They may visit for feasts and for Passover like that, but they were not available in the middle of the night to come and go against Jesus, but the Judeans were. And the Galileans would tolerate Jesus even if they didn't believe him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where maybe people, family members, friends, or whatever, they didn't agree with you, but they didn't attack you either. They just tolerated you. Now, this is the way Jesus lived in Galilee. He was a curiosity. They had heard stories about him. He certainly had done miracles, but they weren't all gaga about him. They were just kind of tolerant. And his brothers, well, they weren't out to kill him. They weren't rebelling against him. But at the same time, the scripture tells us, but they didn't believe him either. So we think about what he is doing there in Galilee. It's not that he's just getting off scot-free, no opposition, but it's just not as bad as it was in Judea, where they were actually, as we saw in chapter 6, planning, plotting, and seeking to kill him. At least they weren't doing that in Galilee. And so he's pretty comfortable at this point being in Galilee. And he says the reason why. He's not a chicken. He's not a coward. He's not trying to get out of anything. It just wasn't time. And Jesus is on the timetable of the Father. So there they are, toleration, but not true belief either. Number two, that gave him some cover and some safety. Now, number two, the brothers come up. And like all good brothers do, they made, point number two, a dare kind of thing. Can't you hear it? We dare you to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Why aren't you going down there? And in verse number two, it says, now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That must be important. This was one of the three feasts that they were required to go to. Every male was required to go to one of these three feasts. The Feast of Passover, that's understandable. You know about that. There was also the Feast of Pentecost, and there was also the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Now, it was instituted back in the Law of Moses in Leviticus, back when they were coming into the land of Israel out of slavery. And the Feast of Tabernacles would happen sometime around September, October-ish, right around there, right around harvest time. Now, Passover was more in the spring, more like in April. When we end chapter 6, that's in the context of Passover. Chapter 7 is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which tells us between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first of chapter 7, about 6 months have gone by. Now, with this feast, his brothers say, you ought to go, Jesus. You ought to go. Well, why should he go? He's there in Galilee. Pardon me. Because it's not time for him to be killed. It's not time for him to be arrested. He's on the Father's timetable. Well, you ought to go. Why? Because if you go, then all these miracles that you supposedly do, you can do it in a place where it's going to matter. You don't do it in flyover country. If you're going to be a big movie star, you don't just act in a local play in Oklahoma City. You go to New York, or you go to Los Angeles. You go where it really matters. And if they are saying here, if you're really who you say you are, doing what you say you do, you ought to be doing it in Judea. You ought to be doing it in the temple. You ought to be doing it in the area where there's a higher population. Then word will spread about you, and you'll be famous in no time. We dare you. It's almost as if they had the insinuation, we know why you're not going, and we double dog dare you to go if you're who you say you are. Now, does that have a familiar ring to you? First thing I thought about was the temptation of Jesus. And what was the second temptation that Satan said? Go jump off of the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will not allow your foot to be dashed against a stone. And this has always been the thing. Don't follow the Father's agenda. Don't go the way that it was prophesied. Go make a spectacle out of yourself. Go in presumption, jump off the top of the temple. You'll wow everybody, and then they'll know who you really are. Well, that's not the plan. And that's what these boys are saying here to Jesus. If you really want to be known, and we know you do, go to Judea. Go to the feast. Do your miracles there and see what happens. Make something of yourself. Well, what is Jesus going to say to that? Now, during this Feast of Tabernacles, they would go, and it was a week long. It wasn't just a day or a one-time event. and they would build these little temporary shelters, especially the people that didn't live in Judea. And they would live in that, like a camp out. And they would live in those shelters for a week, celebrate the harvest. And even the people who lived in Judea, they might build one of these temporary tabernacles or a booth, a little shelter, and live in it in the front yard or on the top of their house on the flat roof. And that was something they would do to remind them of their sojourn through the wilderness for 40 years from Egypt to when they entered the promised land. And then they would also gather the harvest, make offerings, give their tithes and offerings for it, and they would give thanks to the Lord for the bounty of the harvest, for the land that flows with milk and honey. And it was a time to remember all of that, a time to think back. God always wants his people to remember what he has done in the past. And so Jesus, you ought to go. You ought to be down there for that. And he says, well, I don't operate on your timetable or anyone else's. I operate, of course, on the Father's timetable. Now, not only does that remind you of go there and show yourself, kind of like Satan said, go there and show yourself by jumping off of the temple, and then everybody would really believe you, then you'll really, really be something. But I want you to think of something else. The Bible is very clear in previous chapters, and I think the brothers knew this, that the Jews were already meeting and plotting how they might do away with Jesus. They're not only saying, this would be a good marketing tool, put yourself on display, do something dramatic, walk on water down there, feed 5,000 down there, heal people down there. Well, he already had. You know what they were actually saying? Go to your death sentence. We're not protecting you. We're not going to be there with you. We're not just simply going to say, go there and we'll protect you. We've got your back. Go show yourself there. And that is a veiled way of saying, we don't care if you live or if you die. Nice family, huh? Nice family. That's what they're pushing him and daring him to go into. So when we think about all of this, do you ever face that kind of hostility from your beloved unbeliever? Some of you will. Some of this may become more common as time goes by. Who knows which direction the government's going to go? We already know the culture's going toward the way of persecution of believers. Well, what's it going to be like in another 50 years? We don't know. In this situation, there's a little bit less tolerance and pushing Jesus a little more, and even with the idea that if it endangers you, well, so what? We don't really care that much about that. And so that brings us to number three. What about family pressures due to unbelief? Have you ever felt that? I know of a situation that happened years ago where a Christian girl got pregnant, and then she was brokenhearted and repentant over that, and her father, who was not saved at that time, pressed her to get an abortion. That put her in a very bad place because she had to look at her father and say, no, I'm not going to murder your grandchild. I'm not going to murder my child. And for a while, it was really tense among them. Have you ever experienced anything? Maybe not that exact thing, but how about those times you make decisions and you have convictions? There are certain things you do, certain things you don't do, and the family gets upset with you. The family doesn't understand your commitment to Christ, your commitment to the Word, your commitment to the church. Makes things really, really tough. Why do you have to be that way? Why do you have to be so dogmatic? Why do you have to follow everything that they say? You may hear something like that. And so that's the pressure that we find that Jesus is living under because of his brother's unbelief. So depart from here, they say, go to Judea, that your disciples, and that's not the 12, that's all of the followers of Christ, may see the works that you were doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. You know what they were saying? We know what you're really up to. You're really not playing the hiding game and holding back on everything. You want to be known, and you want people to see you, and you want people to follow you and do all of that type of thing. We know your game. We know what your angle is. And probably they were revealing more about their own hearts, and they certainly weren't revealing anything about Jesus, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So, again, this is a thing that sounds more like Satan than it does anything else. Go show off, go do something presumptuously and not by the direction of the Father. Go ahead and go, be arrested, die, be tortured, whatever the case may be, we don't really care. Do it in a place that matters. In other words, this is kind of a, if you hear it, put up or shut up, right? You're all hat and no cattle, Jesus. Go somewhere, do it in front of the high priest. Do it in front of the Sanhedrin. Do it in front of Roman soldiers, that type of thing. Now, we may look at this and say, how in the world could you be raised with Jesus and not believe? I don't know. Let's talk about some of those. There may be some jealousy. Can you even begin to imagine what it must be like to have somebody with the superior intellect that Jesus had? How do we know that? He's 12 years old. Mary and Joseph leave him at the temple unknowingly. When they finally discover their mistake, they go back. And where is he? He's in the middle of a discussion with the professional, highly educated, religious people of the day, and he at 12 years old is baffling them. Now, if your older brother could do that, what do you think he does every single day? Do you think you're ever going to be right? Do you think you're ever going to out-argue him? Do you ever think that anything like that's going to happen? I can imagine jealousy. What about somebody who not only obeyed, but think about this, when Jesus obeyed his parents, he did it perfectly, and they did not. He always knew what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and he did it with perfect motivation, perfect thought, everything pleasing his earthly father and his mother, pleasing them, not just doing the bare minimum, not just doing enough to get by, but perfectly pleasing him. Now, how many of his brothers and sisters could pull that off? I would imagine they got tired of hearing, why can't you be more like your big brother? Can you imagine that? Jealousy. When you think about the perfect obedience, can you think about this too? How many times do we have to hear about that star? How many times do we have to hear about the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh? How many times do we have to hear about Gabriel coming to see mom and appearing to dad in a dream? How many times do we have to hear that story? Because you know they talked about it. The Bible says that Mary pondered all of those things in her heart. Can you imagine? And she tells the story thinking that Jesus' brothers and sisters are going to be wowed by it. That they're going to go, great story, mom. Tell us more. That's amazing how God did that. Tell us more. But just like some of your children, when you brought them to Sunday school, you brought them to Awana, you told them Bible stories, and they came to that point where they said, do we have to hear that again? Is there anything new? How do you know that happened? And how do we know that that happened? How do we know any of this is true? That is a painful time for a parent. Can you imagine what happened when Jesus' brothers and sisters got to the point that where maybe they never said it, but by the rolling of their eyes or by the heavy sighs or by the way they didn't respond, the message was loud and clear to Mary and Joseph. We're kind of sick of this story. We're kind of sick about hearing about our older brother, and we can never measure up. We can never kind of in today's parlance, we can never be enough compared to Him. You think that doesn't cause a little bit of a problem? Oh, you're the one with all the answers, aren't you, Jesus? And so instead of seeing Him as anything special, again, what we said before, familiarity brings contempt. And they certainly had a lot of contempt for the Lord. Mark chapter 6, verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That was experience. That was Jesus saying, this is the way I was raised. This is how my life was. It wasn't all sunshine and giggles. It wasn't all prayer meetings and revival and all of that. No, it was tough. It was hard. And in his humanity, he even suffered in this situation. And he knew what he was talking about, because that certainly is true. Now, I don't know. Maybe they're pushing him to go to Judea and do these miracles. Maybe because they wanted to cash in on his miracles and he wouldn't agree. Can you imagine? Maybe they kind of had the idea, we'll gather a crowd and we'll plan out what we're going to do. Jesus, do the feeding thing right now and we'll get a crowd together. We'll gather them up. Maybe they charge admission for it and then they do it and they make a killing off of it. I don't know. Maybe they make bets. You think that guy that's crippled could ever walk again? Oh, no, there's no way. Well, 20 bucks says he can. And can you imagine as people go, I'll take that bet. And then Jesus comes up and heals him and cha-ching, cha-ching. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I don't know what their motivation is on all of this. But I could see something like that happen. I could also see that maybe they, like so many others, had a political agenda. If everything mom and dad says is true about our big brother, then we could be a part of overthrowing the Romans. We could be a part of a new political movement that could change everything in Israel. What's wrong with him? He's going the wrong way, doing the wrong things. He'll never be king if he does this. And of course, his goal was not to become a political king at that time. His mission was to die on a cross. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. That doesn't sound like they're going to get anything out of it. Just thinking, just speculating. But I do know one thing. Can you imagine the conviction they must have felt being in his presence? I think about Isaiah. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And then what happened? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He got under conviction. Can you imagine being reared in the family, in the household, with Jesus as your big brother? Sure, there was a lot of love. And I'm sure that there was a lot of laughter. And I'm sure there was a lot of help. And I'm sure there were a lot of things. But there also would have been conviction. Conviction coming up. Jesus said in, I believe it's verse 7, that the world does not hate you, but it hates me. Well, why? Why'd the world hate him? Why would they hate a guy who healed people? Why would they hate a guy who fed people? Here it is. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now look at verse 8. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Well, why could they go and he not go? And Jesus said, the bottom line is, the world hates me and they don't hate you. Huh, why could that be? Because his brothers were part of that world. Jesus brought conviction to the world everywhere that he went. So isn't it fair to say that every time the brothers were around Jesus, what did they feel? Their own imperfections, their own sinfulness, conviction of all of that. And so I think it's fair to say they may not have hated Jesus, but it was pretty close. They were tired of him. They wanted to get the show on the road, so to speak. So when we think about all that is happening and all that is going on, I don't know what was happening, but I know they were convicted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the God, little g, of this world, that means the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Boom! There you have it. That was the bottom line. His own brothers were blind. They couldn't see, and they didn't like the conviction that they felt. And Jesus says to them, look, I'm not going. It's not my time. But you go ahead and go. You can go anytime you want, and you can do anything you want to do. Play your game. Be a part of the world. Not me. Not me. I'm led by the Father. Well, there you have conviction again. The implication, you're not. I'm a follower of God. I was sent from God. You're not. Conviction all the way through. Well, you can imagine how old that got, and then they were blinded to the truth. Number four, notice here the commitment to the divine timing and the purpose of Jesus. And you find that in verses 6 through 9. He said, my time, kairos, has not yet come. It's not time for me to go and do the things you are pushing me to do. Jesus was not into marketing. Jesus was not into pressure. Jesus was not into presumption. Jesus is not into, excuse me, being manipulated. No amount of pressure from anyone, anywhere, at any time, whether it's from Caesar, whether it's from Pilate, whether it's from Herod, wherever it may come from, whether it was from Judas Iscariot, didn't matter. He always followed the will of the Father. Well, that's something that he is teaching us, and it's a hard thing to learn, but Jesus never deviated from the plan at all, not in any way, shape, or form. And so here he is. He's ready to follow the Lord, and he said, and you're always in line with the world. In verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And as we said, they must have felt that with tremendous intensity every time they were around him. Can you imagine? They sat down for a meal, and Joseph says, anybody want to pray? And Jesus says, I will. Can you imagine his prayer? Can you imagine what it was like when he would bless the meal? We saw last week that it was when Jesus broke the bread and blessed it that their eyes were opened up. Can you imagine? Every time he would pray, every time he would read from the scripture, every time he would testify of an answered prayer to the glory of God. Can you imagine? Hardened hearts, resistance, rebellion, hatred that would come the way of Jesus from his own siblings. This is what he had to deal with, and he had to deal with it every day until he was 30 years old and until he left home and started his public ministry. And he said these things to them, and then he, the Bible says, remained in Galilee at least for a while. We're going to find in a few verses he did go to the feast. He did show himself, but he wanted to make sure they realized this isn't because of you. This is because of what my Father says. So my time refers to his arrest, trial, and his death, and of course resurrection. And their times, he said, you can do anything you want. You're living in your time right now. This is your life, and you're going with the flow, and you do whatever it is you want to do. You can be with the crowds. I can't, for I'm on a divine agenda in all of this. So again, it's not about marketing. It's not about appearances. It's not about showing off. It's not about pressure or manipulation. He didn't use it for presumption or anything like that. He did it because he wanted to honor God. Okay, that's the story. So now, so what? So what? Who cares? Well, let's just see about that. Because what's the rest of the story? This doesn't tell us. There was a time when Jesus' family came to get him, and Jesus is told, your family is here. And we're told in the Bible, they thought Jesus had lost his mind. It wasn't all perfection and everybody all gaga over him. His family either didn't believe, or they were hostile, or they thought that he was crazy, actually. Can you imagine? Only a crazy man would live like my big brother. Only a crazy man would put himself in a position to be out of step with Jewish authorities. Only a crazy man would counteract the religion and the culture of the day. What is wrong with this guy? He's got to be out of his mind. But I've got good news for you. Good news for those of you with unsaved siblings. Good news for you with unsaved parents. Good news for those of you with unsaved children. Jesus' brothers eventually believed. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem, this is after the resurrection, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. I don't know that it was the same one they had the Lord's Supper in. Could have been, maybe. And then it says, where they were praying. Then it lists the people. Peter and John, would expect that. And James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, but the son of James. Now all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together. Now listen to this. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Think about that. Is it too hard for God to save your sibling? Well, we learned this morning in Sunday school, nothing is too hard for God, but we sure act like it. We give up. We quit. We say it'll never happen, and we kind of lose our passion. We kind of lose our diligence. We kind of lose our faithfulness and all of that. But Jesus' brothers, after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, Jesus is about 33. His brothers are getting up there, maybe not quite that old, but they're getting up there. And after all this time, the brothers finally become believers in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, 55, the people of Galilee were asking this question. Is this not the carpenter's son? We all know Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? We all know her. And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And yet the Bible says in Acts 1, all of them are saved. And two of them, two of Jesus' brothers, these lost guys daring him to go to Jerusalem, actually become very, very influential in the early church. Who are they? Well, we read in the book of Acts a lot about James. Pardon me. Here we go. James being the leader of the New Testament church. And a lot of people assume that was the Apostle James. But it wasn't. The Apostle James had been martyred. This is James, the brother of Jesus that we read about. In Acts 15, when they had the debate over circumcision and they had the first church council to settle it, who was in charge of it? A guy named James. Who was he? The Lord's half-brother. You talk about going from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. Man, this guy is now the one everyone looks up to and the chief elder over the church at Jerusalem. James, the unbelieving brother of Jesus, is now the big dog daddy, I guess we'd say, right there in Jerusalem, at least among the Christians. He also wrote a book. Maybe you've read it. Have you ever heard of the book of James? That was written by this guy, James, the half-brother of Jesus. You say, well, is that the only one? No. There's another one too. His actual name is written, as we said before, as Judas. Now you can imagine, after what Judas Iscariot did, nobody wanted to name their kid Judas. And nobody wanted to be called Judas. So what did he do? Judas, the half-brother of Christ, shortened his name to Jude. You ever heard of his book? Have you ever read it? That is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there in the early church, we read about a story of unbelieving brothers daring their brother to go to the feast and possibly be arrested and killed, or whatever nefarious reason they may have had. Go put up or shut up, show yourself. And now we find, when we get to, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, they get saved in spite of everything. They become followers of Christ, and two of them become very influential leaders in the early church, and probably all of them martyred. And two books of the inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient, eternal Word of God are included in the Bible, written by, of all people, these former unbelievers who were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say, that ought to bless you if you've got lost family members. That ought to give you hope if you've got family members who don't participate with you, who don't really think what they ought to think of you. And you think, well, there's just not really any hope for anybody like this. Let me go back to that opening quote with John Bloom, and let's continue on. It is moving to hear James refer to his brother as, quote, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, unquote. That's in James 2:1. Can you imagine what this phrase meant for James? The Lord of glory had once slept beside him, ate at his dinner table, played with his friends, spoke to him like a brother, and Jesus endured his unbelief, paid the debt for his sin, and then brought him to faith. It may have taken 20 to 30 years of faithful, prayerful witness by the Son of God, but the miracle occurred. His brothers believed. Now, we conclude with this. May the Lord of glory grant the same grace to our beloved unbelievers. Can I get an amen for that? May the Lord grant that same grace to our beloved unbelievers. So I'd like to say, if you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, will you trust Him today? There's somebody right around you that can talk to you or get you to someone who can explain it. You've got to repent of your sins, quit trusting in yourself and your supposed morality, your good works, and trust fully, totally, 100% in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He alone is worthy. And you surrender to Him, believing that He has been raised from the dead and that He is Lord. And you surrender your life from now on to His Lordship. And there's somebody that would be happy to talk to you about that. But also, if you are a believer and you're frustrated because your siblings, your spouse, your family member just won't see it, and they won't embrace what you've given your life to. They don't and won't love the Lord that you believe in with all of your heart, that you would follow to the death. Have you given up? Have you quit praying? Have your prayers lost their intensity, their fervency, or maybe their consistency? Maybe you used to pray every day. Now you pray once a month for them, whenever you think of it. Maybe you've gotten comfortable with the fact that they're lost and they seem to be pretty good. Maybe it'll all work out. No, they need to be saved. Same thing with your children. Same thing with people you work with. This is the world we live in, and people that we love, like Jesus would have loved his siblings, are lost without faith in Christ. And it's not up to us to give up hope, because nothing is too difficult for the Lord. I've told you about the guy in Chelsea that led his brother to the Lord at the end of one of our services and then testified that he had prayed for him every day for 42 years to be saved. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of persistence? Well, why not? Because you think it didn't happen when you wanted it to happen? Well, who are you? It didn't happen the way you wanted it to happen? Well, who are you? This is God's business we're talking about. And we need to constantly remind ourselves, nothing is too difficult for God. So I'm burdened for you, and I'm burdened for those of you who have an unsaved spouse. I'm burdened for those of you who have unsaved children or unsaved parents, whatever the case may be. I want us to be witnesses for Christ, but in order to be a good witness for Christ, you've got to have hope in Christ. Have you given up? I'd like for us to pray together, okay? Father, I think about so many people that they get so tired of coming to church by themselves. And they see other couples in church, and it hurts their heart. And I pray you would minister to that hurt and remind them, even though they may have come by themselves, they are not alone. We're praying for them. We love them. We care for them. And you certainly do. And we want to pray that you would make families whole. We want to pray that there be husbands and wives serving God together. That there would be moms and dads and children serving God together. But they can't. Would you take away the blinders? Make the scales fall like they did from Saul of Tarsus' eyes? And would you show them the truth? Give them faith to believe, bring them to the truth, and would you most of all give the believers in the home, that wife, that husband, those children, those parents, whoever they are, give them hope today. Give them faith to know that you still save sinners and you understand what it's like to have lost people in the family, because that's the way your childhood was. That's why you can be sympathetic. So thank you, Lord, and do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.